Well, just a reminder that I'm recording this. If you would like me to stop the recording at any point so that we can discuss things without being recorded, that is fine. I actually totally forgot to send Dean the recording last week, so this week he'll have two. Wait, no, I meant to give that to you. And then... So I wanted to begin with a reading from John, and at the end of John chapter 6, which I think we might have mentioned last week, but if not, we definitely should discuss it at length, maybe not today, but we'll see. This is John 6:60, and Jesus has just said a couple of times something to the effect of, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And this verse 60 says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this chance to dig into your word and to discuss ways that we can be more effective at starting gospel conversations, and insofar as it depends on us, to presenting a winsome but forthright message of salvation that those around us desperately need to hear, even as we also need to continue to hear it and believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Come and join us. I've included up there some of the, kind of in summary form, some of these same things that we've seen the last few weeks, but the crucial elements of coming to faith. And we have been looking at different examples from the Bible of moments where people who did not previously know the God of Israel, the true God, the triune God, came in contact with the message and believed it, or did not believe it, and then assessing what was the role of the of those who were God's people, and how did they do in this moment. And we talked about how there are, you know, it's often a both and situation. We can tell them the truth and also tell them stories about the things that God has done for us, propositions and narratives, truth and love, meeting physical and spiritual needs, conversion and ongoing discipleship. And I listed there some of the moments we've seen so far, especially last week, the people who have previously some understanding, however incomplete, of the ways and the character of the God of Israel and the things that he's done. But then, of course, simply having that knowledge doesn't always translate into belief when the moment comes for them to embrace the Messiah that the God of Israel has sent to his people. So today we're going to look at, this week and next week, we're going to be focusing in on the the people in the stories of Acts, and then comparing some relevant passages in the epistles. But folks who don't have that shared framework with the mostly, almost exclusively Jewish early believers in Jesus, and what are the things that Paul, but also the other apostles who are sent out, what are the how do they approach this? And I'm kind of roughly dividing it into the sort of the there's the masses, and then there's the elites. And so I'm just kind of saving Paul's conversation or his in Athens in Isaiah Acts 17. Go back to Isaiah in Acts 17. Till next week, but this week we're going to focus on sort of his experiences in Acts with people who don't have a framework and really are just sort of have no previous idea of the God of Israel, and yet there are important points of contact that he draws out.
Are you talking about Paul and the Gentiles?
Paul and the Gentiles, okay, yeah. So Paul and the Gentiles. But there are, I think I wanted to sort of draw a distinction here and see what you think of this and your experience with it. And this idea of apologetic or conversation with people about faith that is either foundationalist or coherentist. Do those terms mean anything to?
Not to me.
Okay, so and there's different ways of construing these or different terms that are used, but the basic idea or way of thinking about it is that a foundationalist apologetic, as I put there, argues toward the gospel from shared core principles or ideas. And so for me, for example, in my experience, when I have conversations with my friend who is a Muslim, I don't have to convince him that there's one God. I don't have to convince him that there's objective morality or that there's a spiritual realm or that God exists and God created the world. And so our conversations more center around which scripture is the correct scripture. That's the most important thing that we, who is the identity of Jesus, you know, who is Jesus? Is he merely a prophet or is he the Son of God? And then we do also talk about which worldviews, you know, why are Christians this way and why are Muslims that way, or what, kind of assessing the fruits of these different worldviews. But for the most part, it's a foundationalist approach. And sometimes this is called like a classical apologetics. So like what, you know, Lewis does some of this in Mere Christianity.
It's sort of a modernist versus postmodernist way of looking at truth or
in some ways, yeah.
Right? I guess I'm not, yeah. I'm sorry, I'm just interrupting.
I think of
ways that my generation sort of spans that divide. We've lived through a change in the way people think about things and talk about things from a worldview oriented foundationalist sort of these are basic propositions and you build on top of them mm-hmm. way of learning. Mm-hmm. And of being taught to one that doesn't start from foundations. It has foundations, but it doesn't start there. It looks more at things in process, mm-hmm. and in a way privileges your experience rather than your logic. I'm thinking along those two lines. I'm not mm-hmm. sure I get the coherentist approach right when I'm saying that. I may be making an identification with something that you don't mean by that.
No, I think your further explanation and the assessment of maybe the direction of of culture and the approach to apologetics. I think what we might be seeing, maybe we'll see in a minute, though, is that the pendulum's kind of swinging back to the other side, so that I wouldn't say that we live in postmodernity anymore.
Yeah.
Like, I don't think it's fair to say that. I mean, I don't want to hear people talking about postmodernism. I'm like, oh man, like, that's at least okay. So in the academy, it was over basically 40 years ago, but then the question is, you know, it filters down to the culture. It's in a different phase, but coherentism is more, it's sometimes it, well, the presuppositional apologetics pioneered by someone like Van Til or advocated by Greg Bahnsen, this is another way of thinking about apologetics that's that's one form of coherentist apologetic, which is examining the interconnected and mutually supporting beliefs in a system and then testing those for coherence or for inconsistencies, really. And so the image here, I think that the contrasting image here of one is like a foundationalist where you're building, you maybe have shared principles or shared foundation, but two edifices, and then you're trying to build a scaffold between them to try to say to the person, well, actually, based on our shared principles, this actually is a better way of thinking about getting to those ends, and a more certain foundation. Whereas the coherentist is more like building a raft, like where you have logs of different sizes and you bind them together, you lash them together, and then you see if it floats, right? So there's sort of a understanding of whether it works, right? So what might be an example of, I don't want to keep it in the realm of theory, but what are some ways that when we're talking with people, if someone says, or, you know, just think of an example of, you know, a coworker is like, you know, I've been with my boyfriend for 5 years and we've been living together for 3 years, and but I'm just not sure if we're like right for each other, and you're just sort of expressing some dissatisfaction or like wanting to move forward in that relationship but not knowing how or if it's the right thing. So what would be sort of a way forward that would either be giving based on a foundationalist approach or a coherentist approach to maybe if this person seems to be open to talking with you about deeper matters, important matters, how would those foundationalist or coherentist approaches lead you in that to conversation with this person?
So here's a coherentist approach, maybe. Well, I've never lived with your boyfriend, but I had a similar experience, and then you described something in your life that has the connection point of having been an issue that knocked your previously working world apart the same way that they're experiencing a disintegration of all the things that they thought were stable, and explain how your faith helped you reorder your life in light of something that was a different starting point than you had before. And that is, you know, your faith in Jesus and your understanding of Christianity. And I'm just saying that's a way of coming alongside somebody's raft and saying, hey, I have some logs that look like the logs in your raft, but it's not your raft, and here's how mine ended up floating after I thought it was going to crash, just like yours looks like it's going to crash. Maybe I've taken that analogy and gone the wrong way with it. I don't know. Because that's what I'm doing is sort of comparing that with, oh, well, we have to go back to the basic first. You know that God exists. Can we start there? When there's a creation out there, it had to have come from somewhere. So how does A come from non-A? The only way, you know, you're going to start with the classic arguments for the existence of God and then build. So it's not building up from a foundation that's indubitable. It's taking a life experience and making analogy to it in an effort to meet them at their point of need.
Mm. See, the way I'm understanding it would almost sound like that's almost more like the foundationalist approach, okay. Because you're trying to find a shared point of values with them. What Bob just described.
This is the first thing he described.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, you're saying that everything that I'm saying is basically on the same side of this divide. I'm not
right. Whereas I think there may be some quick questions we have to probe some of these situation of like, well, what do you know, what did you expect out of this relationship, or what are the, like, you kind of have to, I think, with a coherentist approach, one of the advantages of it, I'm not saying it's the only way, but one of the advantages of it is you're kind of asking questions of the person to find what holds their raft together. Because but this is true no matter what approach you're taking, but asking questions is really, really important, because you're going to find at some point that there's a fundamental value there that they are, whether they realize it or not, oftentimes they don't even realize. It's just part of their assumptions, but that are not shared with yours. So that you're trying to find the point of both the point of incoherence and where your assumptions don't align, right? How they're supposed to map onto each other.
I'm sorry. I think your question was, how is this approach different than this approach? Have we come up with an answer for the foundationalist approach?
Well, I think.
Which one was it?
Which one was it? Yeah. Well, I think that these are often, these are more like paradigms that in practice you use in tandem, right? Or like ways of thinking. They're more like, or like almost like agendas for like your back of your mind agenda for questioning. Because sometimes you really do understand what someone's need is, and they understand it too, and you share the same value, and then you're in a position from that shared foundation to say this is a better way, or this is the person who is the answer to this, which is Christ. But other times we jump to the foundation too quickly and assume shared assumptions, but you're really not getting to the, because if someone's living with their boyfriend for 5 years, and I, of course, if I were, you know, their dad or their brother, I'd be like, well, what do you expect? You know, just kind of, you could be really harsh on the person, unsympathetic,
right.
But that's not the way to go about talking with the person. You want to get at, well, what's your ideal for a relationship? What do you hope for? What do you think you're moving towards? Where do you see your life? Where were you hoping your life would go? What are your values? And then you're trying to find that set of values that is really core for them. What were they looking for?
Yeah, I think that one thing I've been noticing with Gen Z, I always think in those terms, a lot of them believe in, like, the old gods. Like, really, actually believe.
Oh, well, let's get into that, too.
I've talked to not a few people who are like, yeah, I believe in, like, I just think that...
Zeus.
Yeah, they just believe that. And of course, there's no real demands that makes on them just floating through life and being subject to fate and the whim of the gods. But and you know, people a lot of people believe, so there's not that foundation is not there. because you then have to try to find a way to persuade them that, like, under that system of belief, that's basically, you're describing hell. I know people who believe in, like, spirits, like, animism, that'd be the word, animism, and spirits in the trees and the rivers, and the universe is, like, a great big spirit that kind of creates us.
Environmental Buddhism.
So with that, it's like, wow, we really have to talk about some stuff, but, on the other hand, there's one of my son's friends, came to Walter's birthday party, and of course his parents were there, and I talked to his parents, and this one guy, Keith, I've actually invited him here, he might be here today, but he is, you know, he's just been kind of exploring all religion and just, like, kind of looking at it all, and he's starting to realize I'm in the Christian camp. And so it was really interesting, because I was kind of describing some of the fundamental assumptions a Christian worldview, and he was like, I believe that. That's what I believe. And he's like, he doesn't read the Bible. You know what I mean? But there's that foundational approach that I can take with him, because he's kind of already, you know, bought into the whatever, I guess you'd say, the Judo-Christian worldview, you know, kind of like your Muslim friend. But
well, he's asking
very interesting
questions.
Means. Yeah.
He's asking the right questions.
Yeah, so, you know, like, one of the things I told him was a lot of other religions kind of see the world as, like, illusions. So, like, Hinduism has, like, Maya. Everything is illusion. And that, you know, this is real, you know. And a lot of other pagan belief systems say that creation came out of this great big conflict, you know, and like the stuff of creation is like the carcass of a dead god who was slain by another god, and like, and so what does that say about the world, right? So we believe that God created the world and created it good. And he's like, yeah, I believe that. And he's like getting all excited because nobody's ever explained basic Christian doctrine to him, I guess.
Yeah.
So yeah, that was really a eye-opening experience. But,
well, why don't we look at, because that's a great segue, because let's look and see what Paul and Barnabas say at Lystra to, I don't know if we're going to read the whole passage, but will someone have Acts chapter 14, maybe we can read verses 8 to 18.
I have it.
Okay. Go for it.
Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, and men of nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them.
I'll just read also verses, because I think it's important. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So these questions here, we can pick up on any of them as you wish to. What precipitates Paul and Barnabas' opportunity to share the gospel? What misunderstandings do the people display, and how do Paul and Barnabas correct them? What is the good news that they preach, and why is it good for the people of Lystra? And then we could talk about the results, but what kicks this all off?
Healing guy.
Yeah. But what else about him?
About which him?
The guy who couldn't walk.
Oh, he had
faith. Paul saw that he had faith.
He believed. He believed what he heard.
Yeah.
Us and Paul were preaching.
Yeah, there was something about what Paul was preaching. Yeah, he listened to Paul speaking, and this man had faith. Now, So then he's healed. And then we also see a miraculous, so Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel in this crisis moment. They're shouting out to the people. What is the good news? How would you kind of summarize the things that they are, the misunderstanding, and how they're trying to correct it?
Yeah, well, there's sort of an implied preaching of the gospel here. All it says is he listened to Paul speaking, right? That's the only clue we get that there was anything going on other than this crippled man sitting there. But Paul discerns that this person is receiving his message in faith and believes what he's saying, and as a result, he can be healed, and he is healed. I'm sorry, I was taking myself back through the story to get to your question, but I've forgotten what it was. What was the question? How does...
Well, even before we get there, like, it's interesting then, and I was thinking a lot about this week, that Paul had the faith that seeing this man's faith, he was confident in God's power to be able to pronounce this man healed, or that he actually had something to offer.
Yeah.
Now, even if we don't always see miraculous healings like this, when we share the good news with people, do we really believe that it's something that will transform not just their hearts, but also their lives, right? And so Paul believed that in this moment and saw that this man had faith, and then the faith was his faith. It literally says saved, right?
Yeah.
To be, he had faith to be saved, and then he said, go for it, stand up.
I guess I have maybe this is a question. Let's just start talking.
Mm-hmm.
he says, and we bring you good news, okay, comma, and so here's the good news, right? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he's, right, so there's like, in that, there's no mention of Christ, right? But that he's cutting to the quick of their worldview,
mm-hmm.
right? So the good news is maybe this presupposition that, you know, what you're this thing you're believing, it sucks.
Yeah.
And here's some real good news. Yeah, there's this living God who made everything.
Yeah.
And he's good, and he sends the rain. It's not Poseidon or Zeus who sends the rain.
It's
this living God who gives you all good things. Right, right. And so that that's very interesting. That's the good news in this context.
Well, did he get to finish his thought?
Well, that yeah.
I mean,
that's
my question: is was he launching into something that this was going to be the foundation for? And then they just cut it off.
Well,
they wanted
cow.
Or is this,
what are you talking about?
Is this all he needed to say? I mean,
yeah.
Is this all he wanted to say? I don't know in the flow of the text.
Well, and was it effective?
Yeah, right. It didn't work.
It didn't work.
Right. They were still hearing their own God.
I mean, it was true.
Yeah.
I mean, it didn't work immediately, right? So even these words, they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them.
And then what's just so... those extra five verses was just mind-blowing to really think about in terms of, like, what is really going on here is that he's preaching this good news to these pagans, and then the Jews come in and get that crowd of pagans to stone him. Like, and they're the ones who believe in that one God.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's crazy. That's something.
Threatening.
And then, but then it's also, so if there's two apparent miracles, right? He heals this man, and then Paul stoned, and they thought he was dead. And the fact that he got up,
just gets up.
So that has to be miraculous, right?
Yeah.
I mean, unless they were really bad with their aim.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes to a different city for a little while, but then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and strengthened the soul of the disciples. So it means that there were some people who latched onto this and believed and said that, hey, this is the kind of suffering that we're going to endure, mm-hmm. but that we go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And then he discipled and appointed elders mm-hmm. and prayed for them and then moved on. So it's not even, so there, you can see there's like an apologetic here.
Yeah.
You could argue maybe there's, he's saying there is one God. He's evident in creation. He loves you. Right. And I have, Romans 1 there, you know, some of these things that he says that God's attributes, you know, we might not necessarily get to it, but what does it mean that God's attributes are clearly seen? But then in Romans, he talks about how we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then those effects on our thinking lead to debased actions in our relationships and dishonoring ourselves as well, which is what these people were doing in Lystra. It's a combination here. I think it's a combination of speaking the truth and meeting the needs of this person who was had some belief and then saw his body transformed to be able to walk. And then Paul suffering, enduring suffering. So then let's try to like translate this into our experience, and let's not preclude the possibility of miracles, right? I don't think any of us would rule that out, but we often don't see miracles happening immediately if someone is sick and needs healing. But what does this look like when we're talking to people who need the gospel, have misconceptions about the world, and maybe just need their fundamental beliefs overturned, and yet also see us in the Christian life enduring suffering? That's a lot of questions there.
Yeah, it sort of keys into something I was thinking about. Here's a guy, I mean, I was thinking about Paul. I was thinking about why there are miracles like this. We were having a discussion about cessationism the other day. Great dinner topic, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think about what I was thinking, and just the thought came out of the blue. Here's a guy, Paul's speaking, and he sees receptivity. He sees the faith that he knows is the basis for this person receiving the gospel in a way that brings him into the kingdom and makes him what he is in the kingdom. And in most people, and in most circumstances, that's a lifetime process and doesn't even end there. And we're not fully made over until the next life, right? The consummation. Mm-hmm. But here is God working in a way, and maybe only in this way in that time, if you're a cessationist, that's saying the reality is that when you have that faith, you are something different, and mm-hmm. you are made whole. And in this case, to bring Paul and Barnabas, to encourage them as well as the people that they're with, mm-hmm. as well as that guy, to just instantiate right now in this place what it looks like when you exercise that faith. You become that whole person that you were meant to be, and you will become. But now, you know, just like the wine becoming, or the water becoming wine, or other miracles are just speeding up the process of what should have been happening if the fall hadn't occurred, right into this time and place, and making a teaching spectacle out of it. That's how the miracle functions in this story. I mean, that's a possible way of looking at it. I don't know if that makes any sense or not.
Well, I think, I don't know if this answers the question, but it comes to mind, but this idea of, like, in Christ's ministry, and then also in the ministry of the apostles, there's this kind of beeline for the least of these, I guess would be the broadest term. So, like, the sick, the afflicted, the blind, and there's all these moments where these people are become some of the greatest witnesses to the power of the gospel and to the propagation of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so here's Paul talking to this crowd, and he sees this, he's a cripple. And Paul, you know, like a good disciple of Christ, kind of like focuses
yeah.
in on this individual
yeah.
mm-hmm. and seeks his healing and his restoration. And that is this testament to the power of the gospel. It's,
mm-hmm.
it's the cripple being lowered into the yeah. the room
yeah.
through
yeah.
this, which is crazy.
Right.
It's just so insane to do that. And you know, Jesus could have been like, "What's this? You know, what are you doing, man? I'm trying to
yeah.
preach." He
right.
zooms in,
right?
You know, and he leans in, and I think that somehow that relates. That is.
Yeah,
like,
what a graceful thing it is
yeah.
for Paul and Barnabas to not just be orators,
right.
not just have this proclamation, but they
right.
are looking for reception. And when they see it, that's the thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what they hone in on.
And that's what I think stuff like that, in many different ways, not just like miraculous healing, but like that happens, and that's a great testament to the power of the gospel, because there is power in the gospel.
But to speak to our way of doing evangelism, it's
mm-hmm.
it's to not do it with no ears.
Yeah.
You know, evangelism is listening. It's
mm-hmm.
not so much talking. I mean, it is talking, of course, but to get to a point where you can discern whether there is some faithfulness that you should be able to fan into a flame somehow.
Mm-hmm.
And there might be a lot of ways to do that, depending
mm-hmm.
upon. In this case, it was clear what the need of this person was, right?
Yeah.
They needed a walk. That was
yeah.
there was a no-brainer.
I will preach today that it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick.
Mm-hmm.
It
yeah.
was very obvious what
yeah.
his sickness was.
Yeah.
I think it's the you could in this moment. There's like a combination. It's almost like there's the thoughtful teaching, recognizing the faith, and trusting that God is going to meet the whole need of this person. Then there's in the moment of panic and crisis, or in the moment of crisis, they don't panic. They say the truths that aren't necessarily heard in that moment. And yet, these things are true. We should always keep them in mind that
mm-hmm.
that the people who are hearing that the people who hear the message of the gospel do believe false things that are bad for them.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't reflect God's loving purpose for the world. And we shouldn't be hesitant to say those things in the moment, or always hide those things. And that's, I think, where discernment and, you know, wisdom comes in. When we read Romans 1, it's hard to read Romans 1, 18 to 32, and not feel just like sad and utterly distraught for the plight of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it's like, what not living according to the glory of God, that is the image of Him in each person, what that does to their lives, it should bring us to sorrow. But then in the moment when we have that chance to say it out of love, we shouldn't hesitate to say the truth, but then also accept the consequences, which is what happened to Paul.
Yeah.
You know, and yet that suffering that he went through when he said the truth in the crisis moment and then was stoned for it, then it didn't seem like that had achieved anything, but it had achieved something, not only in Derbe, where they went to for a while, but then back in Lystra, where this had happened.
Yeah, they come back. He goes through there on all three of his missionary
yeah.
journeys, so it's I can't think of whether we have any narrative of what happens when he goes back there other times, but it would be interesting to know if he found faith there. I think of when Jesus goes across to the Gadarene and heals this guy that has a million demons in him, and he says, "Go and tell the town." And then later on, we go back to that town that's not even in Judea. It's not; these aren't Jews, but they know
mm-hmm.
of Jesus. Probably because of that guy.
Yeah. Let's go to Acts 16 and to Philippi, and I want us to kind of think about the interests involved, how Paul and Silas face. You know, again, we don't want to always assume that people have some hostile interest in play or grubby interest, and yet I think we're foolish not to understand. For each individual and for structures in society, that there are forces working against the gospel to keep people enslaved. So Acts 16:16, they go to Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony, and so it's different from Rome it's more like an extension of Rome in this place. So I think that there is no synagogue, which is why they go to the river to find people gathered for prayer. And then it says, starting verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And then, of course, there's Paul and Silas were in jail in the middle of the night. Not much reason to be happy, but they sang with all their might. And there's an earthquake, and they don't escape. And the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Mm-hmm. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Right? Don't forget the household. So what does this kind of teach us about what are the events that present the opportunity, that precipitate the opportunity of Paul and Silas to share the gospel, and what are the interests that resist the good news? How do they respond to them?
Are you talking about in the jail or when they're with this little girl?
All of them.
Okay.
I think that the idol of Mammon is causing some problems in this whole situation.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were using her for fortune telling and gain, and their means to that wealth,
Yeah. Well. But here's the thing that strikes me as odd. Here's a woman who people in this community rely on for her truth-telling ability and pay for it, and she's telling them the truth.
Yep.
But that's annoying Paul. It's not something that he sees as, oh, good, my John the Baptist has come before me here to prepare the way for my message. He's like, no, come out, that's Satan.
Because the means don't justify the ends.
Right, for whatever reason.
Yeah, for whatever reason, what she's saying is going to undermine the process. And Jesus does this too, where we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he's like telling them to shut up and cast them out of the people.
Because he knows where it's coming from.
I need to read like a book about that. That whole idea, I need to explore it.
Yeah.
That's what.
But there's also, I think, there's economic interests. There's also they appeal to the elitism, because they say, look, they're Jews. The Jews had been expelled from Rome under Claudius, and so that's why then probably the synagogue was forbidden in Philippi, which had the status of a Roman colony. So they're saying, hey, we're Romans here in Philippi. We're Roman citizens. We're citizens of this colony. And so it's not right for us to accept these. They don't even say this is like dishonoring to Caesar, like they do elsewhere.
Sounds like we're sons of Abraham. We've always been free.
Yeah,
it sounds like something we were talking about last week, right?
Yeah. Well, but so what are the self-interested reasons that people in our day resist the gospel?
People preach the gospel for gain, right? There's televangelists, and I mean, that's the music that I think of. Like, she's saying what is, like, that what she was saying was true, but she's in this, she's a slave, she's using this gift for gain for her masters, and I think it's that idea of the means not justifying the ends in that situation. I think maybe Paul recognized that, but I think that, I mean, people, I have one friend who sends me, I mean, I've been talking, reconnected with him, and, well, he's into all this, like, power of positive thinking, mm-hmm. like, weird pseudo kind of, what would be the word, linguistic studies of, like, Hebrew words, you know, that gets,
oh, I know
this. And and just like, you know, this, you know, all about success and wealth and God wanting to bless you that way, and so he's really heavy into that. And it's like these people are saying things that are true, you know what I mean? But then they're twisting it and warping it to be about personal success, personal gain. So I'm trying to navigate that very delicately because he's.
So why does that person reject? I mean, doesn't hear the gospel? I mean, that's a question, right?
What do they? If you present them the true gospel to someone, then what? And they say, oh, that's not for me. What is the interest there? What is beneath the surface?
Yeah, I'm gonna answer that, I guess.
So that's obviously different for each person, but what are some of the things you experience?
Well, I think to follow up on that, I mean, there's a cynicism in our age, and I'm cynical, I get that. And so they see something like that happening, you know, the televangelist or the power of positive thinking and all these things, and they say, see, that's what your religion is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a misunderstanding or a willful misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Because I think it the gospel demands something of us, and people don't want that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They think they don't want it.
Well, I was thinking there's a difference, but maybe. There may be a difference between people who are de-churched and people who have never heard. You're talking about some people who may never have really heard.
Well, this guy specifically, he didn't grow up in a church.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. I have lots.
Well, I mean,
you have lots of friends.
Yeah, a lot of friends.
More friends than I have. Yeah.
Tim Keller always would tell the story that whenever he'd get a call from the parents of some person who went off to college and lost their faith, he would take them out to coffee, and the first thing he would say is, "Who are you sleeping with?"
Yes.
Right? It's just the idea that there's something about Christianity that you don't like. And whatever temptation you're now faced with and you've succumbed to, you are rejecting the truth because you don't want it to be true. You'd rather do your thing. Lord, give me chastity, but not now. But then there's also the same thing. I mean, there's a different thing at work maybe in those who've never heard it, and I think it's more along the lines of what you're talking about. I don't know if this is true. I'm just speaking from supposition, but I think there is this idea that I'm more enlightened than to believe in Christianity.
Yeah.
I don't need those crutches. I'm perfectly able to deal with those things that you need a crutch for.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't need your God.
So there's some sort of a desire for autonomy or self-glory that, I mean, and even you see people, like, this is to me the last idol of people who are very admiring of Christianity, but see it as a mere tool for either personal betterment or social cohesion, or, you know, so people like Douglas Murray or Tom Holland, Jordan Peterson, they want all the benefits of being in a Christian society, but don't want to take that final step of actually submitting their lives to God outside of them.
Yeah, I gotta bring up Mark Kmesic, because you got to talk to him about it. Was telling about it. He listened to Richard Dawkins.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he said that we need culture. Now he's like backtracking.
He's
like, we need cultural Christianity.
He's a guy who
new
atheist, like, hated Christianity. Christian
years.
Culture. Yeah,
just,
like, we
just,
should dismantle it.
Yeah.
And now that he's
seeing
what
the
happens,
fruit of that, yeah.
Right.
And
he's like,
just totally backtracking. He said, well, we need cultural Christianity. There's lots of good things about Christianity. We don't have to actually believe in God to see the benefits of this belief system. Where, I mean, I can tell you in my lifetime, I would listen to him saying, we need to just do away with it.
Yeah.
And he's totally backtracking, and he wants, and, you know, they want to have their cake and eat it too. It's just, that cultural phenomenon fascinates me. I could go on and on about that, but there's something there. You're right.
Well, and so what is the thing that overcomes it, though? Mm-hmm. What is the key? So there, we don't see people believing this message until the jailer comes and he sees that that Paul and Silas have not only cheerfully been enduring tribulation, but also have convinced all of the other prisoners to stay, because they are concerned for his life, for this man's life,
yeah.
him and for his family. And he knows that what they have done is totally against their self-interest and the interests of those, or surface level self-interest of all those other prisoners.
This is totally off track, but what words do you use to convince all of the other prisoners to stay there because it's the right thing to do?
I
don't
know.
I mean, you got to think, that's a pretty moral crowd.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a place to preach the gospel here already, because they're sort of attuned to doing the right thing.
Well, they're watching a miracle happen.
I guess
Paul is channeling Jesus, and when people, I think about Zacchaeus. I read a devotional once that said, when you encounter Jesus, a person who encounters Jesus is changed. Because Zacchaeus wasn't convinced, he was changed.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, like that, I can't click, so. But,
anytime you...
We'll work on it.
So, I mean,
can
that's,
you whistle?
That's who Paul is channeling, and that's who we should be channeling.
Yeah.
And we should...
Yeah, it's the love of enemies, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's this God who isn't really necessarily partisan, right? So like they could have escaped, and the guards weren't the guards converted in this house?
Oh yeah.
And so they could, you know, they would have been
his entire household.
So there's this really good theology behind that, right? The image of God in all men,
mm-hmm.
and that he's living that out and demonstrating that.
Yeah.
In a world that always has been and always will be very divisive and very pick a side type situation,
and demanding their own.
Yeah.
You know?
And
yeah. Now Paul also does later invoke his rights as Roman to get kicked out. Yeah. So to get, you know, to turn the tables, but he could have done that sooner. He could have invoked that sooner, but he went through this suffering with Silas in the prison. They were beaten, and then they were in the prison so that he could have this encounter with the jailer. And then he testified to the magistrates, you know, you're treating us as Roman citizens like this.
After a lot.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
they went through a lot.
Maybe it just didn't occur to him.
He's like, I've got this,
very
like,
strategic and waiting,
I,
like, waiting
I lost
until
my Roman
necessary.
Citizen thing.
Yeah.
I found my ID. But also, let's not forget, I do think that we need to see the slave girl as a victim as well.
Oh,
yeah.
And that she's liberated from this possession in this moment. We don't hear what happens to her, except that that has to be seen as a good.
Right.
She's set free
from
the
possession.
Human
trafficking. So, I mean, we're almost out of time here, but I think that when we're having conversations, some of the takeaways would be here that we have to, we can see the compassion that Paul and that, of course, like you said, channeling Jesus and following the Master, the compassion that they have, that he and the apostles have for the people, the clarity and the persistence of the message, the ability to understand that in the hearts of these unbelievers there's both it's the image of God that God loves, God created, and there's something that they can connect with and tap into, but also seeing the darkness that is present, and the darkness, the self-interest, that the perceived self-interest that because of that darkened understanding that Paul talks about in Romans has led them to these awful things, and to oppress others and to hold others in slavery, and so that also there's the meeting of both physical and spiritual needs, and the recognition that the gospel encounter results in transformation of both, and that we don't need to be. I think this should give us a quiet confidence.
Yeah.
That it's that the person that we're speaking to doesn't have it all together. And it's not like we do either, in the sense that we're not all that God wants us to be, but we know, we do sincerely believe in the truth and have seen the transforming power of God in our own lives and trust in the his transforming power of resurrection, and that we need, someone else needs that as well.
Amen.
And so we don't have to, we have to respond to the situation. We see the apostles responding to different people and to rapidly changing situations with both truth and love.
Yeah.
And trying to connect with their previous beliefs, but also correct them in ways that are genuinely pointing them to the love of God alongside of truth.
Can I just say something that comes to my mind is, I've been doing my deep dive on the prophets the past 2 years, pretty much. And in Hosea, there's that phrase, and if I'm not mistaken, Hosea kind of coins the phrase, Doth Elohim, the knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's like, and then I'm reading this book, and the guy, he says, it should be translated, it could also be translated like this, sympathy with God, like this deep knowledge of God, mm-hmm. and knowing, yeah.
Yeah.
And that, I think it all kind of connects to that, is that that's, to have that, and to have that intimacy with God, and know who he is, and sympathize with him, that empowers you to be able to live like how you're describing these apostles lived. And Christ is the ultimate, manifestation of that, isn't he?
Yes.
You know? So.
Of course. And I do think we can recognize that in our culture, we are prone to certain shortcomings in this regard, and that, like, if we rushed out into the street and said, men of Erie, why are you doing these things?
Yeah.
Not that, obviously that's kind of an absurd example, but confronting people and their beliefs is difficult. People don't always respond well to that. And yet, if we only ever exhibit care and interest in someone's life, but never come to the point of saying, well, this is to the woman who's been living with her boyfriend for 3 years and doesn't know if it's going anywhere. If you never come to the point of saying, well, there is a greater purpose in life than satisfaction, personal satisfaction, and you and your boyfriend, I think, are both living in a way that has some of the benefits of what God designed for marriage, but you've made an idol in these ways out of this relationship, but there is a way forward for both of you that leads to satisfaction and peace and true joy, and let me tell you about that. If it never gets to that point, then our gospel hasn't really ever said to this person, stand up and walk. Or
it takes us back to John 6, the very first thing. Jesus didn't change his message because it was hard to hear. He just said, well, you think this is hard to hear, just wait.
But then there are some people who said, yeah, this is hard, but this is the only way. This is the way to eternal life. So it's both and people will respond to that if they know that you care about them.
Yeah.
Right. And so.
Relationships.
Well, let's conclude there. Lori, would you? You can keep them. I just put them out at church to remind people that I put them on the back table to remind people that there's Sunday school, and I will post these on the web too.
Sure.
But Jamie, would you pray for us to conclude?
Lord, we thank you for Angela's preparation today and the personal stories that have been related here. Give us ears to hear and incorporate these truths into our hearts that we can move from this place and spread your word to people that we meet, our friends, our family, that we can make a difference as we go about our daily lives by spreading your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.